This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We're still considering together Paul's letter to the Colossians, so shall we open it at chapter 3? Last time we were looking at this glorious epistle, we were considering the hope of the church, which is his body. And we saw that hope in Scripture is simply the completion of God's will for any of his redeemed children. Just whatever he has in mind for them, in that glorious plan of his, when that comes to fulfillment, that is hope realized. And we are told in these prison letters of the Apostle Paul that the destiny of this church is not an earthly one. It is a heavenly one. Philippians, our citizenship, our homeland, exists in heaven. There it is, plainly taught for us. And so, having this to guide us, we look forward not to any abiding city down here, but we do look forward to a glorious inheritance in those heavenly regions where Christ is now enthroned. Body and head one day are going to be joined. The church is Christ's body. He is the head. That will be hope fulfilled when that happens. He is now in the glory. We've seen he's seated at the right hand of God. And this church now is looked upon by God as being seated in Christ Jesus in those heavenly places. When it is there, actually, that will be hope realized. So when we think of hope as members of his body, let's keep that well in mind. That is why these opening verses of chapter 3 have told us not to let our minds dwell on things on the earth. They've got to some extent, because we've got to live our lives, we've got to do our jobs. But remember that our permanent home is not here. The bent of our minds, right at the very back of our minds, we've got to keep this heavenly calling there all the time. That is what the apostle is meaning, as we saw in verse 2, set your affection, but not so much affection as the margin tells us, mind. The bent, your attitude of mind, on things above and not on things on the earth. There are, of course, a company of God's redeemed children who will be blessed on the earth, and it would be quite correct for them to think concerning things on the earth in the future, because that's where their home is going to be, but not this church. So we have to rightly divide and get these things clear. When Christ, who as our life shall appear, will be manifested, then shall he also be manifested with him in glory. Now we go on from that point. Mortify, therefore, your members. Treat as dead. That's the meaning. This is referring, of course, to what Christ has done with this old nature, this old man, as Paul terms it in the Epistle to the Romans. And God has dealt with it. We are not asked to try and crucify the flesh. We are told it has been done. And if we're wise, we'll believe that, we'll reckon it to be so, and act on it. That's a great teaching of Romans 6, which in these studies we have referred to more than once, and we won't go all over it again. But nothing is given later on that doesn't harmonize with that great truth. The Roman believers were not instructed that their old man had been crucified and finished and they were to reckon him dead, and then this later company taught completely differently, that they were to try and crucify the flesh themselves. That, of course, is just not true. For the great teaching of the mystery of this church is based on the basis given us already in the letter to the Romans. And when we linked verse 5 with the hope in verse 4, it's exactly what we would expect. For if we have this hope as a reality, in our daily lives, it'll be a purifying hope. And the Epistle to John tells us that in connection with the calling that John was ministering to. He that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If our minds are set on things above, if those are the things that are really at the back of our minds, the things that really mean most to us, the most precious things, well, surely, by God's grace, our lives are going to be in harmony with it. Otherwise, there's something radically wrong somewhere. So, verse 5, these are the fruits of the flesh, the old nature. Treat as dead, then, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, inordinate affection, concupiscence, evil desire, these are old English words, perhaps better to put them in modern English, and covetousness. We saw this thing linked with the sins of the flesh in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We would hardly have done that, I suppose, had we been writing this letter. We wouldn't have thought that covetousness is as bad as fornication, for instance. But God's word puts all these things together. Covetousness is an attitude of mind that should never exist in a believer. This desire to have all you can possibly get apart from God and apart from Christ, never to be satisfied. This grasping sort of materialism that, alas, we see round about us every day. Surely the believer has been delivered from that. And in any case, he's reminded that if he indulges in this thing, then God counts him as an idolater. No better than that. Which is idolatry. And warning that for these things, for which things sake, the wrath of God comes on the children, the sons of disobedience, in the which you also lived some time. You were like that before you were saved. But you've dropped all that. You're in a new world. You're in a new kingdom. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. These things mustn't be brought over. In the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now, this is the present experience, ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath. You may say, well, what's the difference between anger and wrath? Well, there's a slight difference. Perhaps it would be better rendered wrath and indignation. It's not quite the same thing. Malice. Blasphemy. I don't know whether you've ever considered this word as used in the New Testament, but it's used in a wider sense than most people use it. We use blasphemy of speaking evil against God. Whereas the epistles use it not only in that way, but about speaking evil of one another. Speak evil of no man, in the Greek, is the word blaspheme. And I think we want to watch that. This may be a sin that many Christians have been guilty of. Wrongly criticizing another believer. This is a serious thing. Perhaps that would make some hesitate if they realized that in God's sight they were committing the sin of blasphemy to take away someone else's reputation. Well, here it is. Filthy communication, foul language out of your mouth. Later on he's going to say, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Well, we know that's a figure of speech, but we all know what it means. For salt is a preservative against corruption. We salt our food to prevent it going bad. Now, let your speech be like that. Let it be wholesome. And the very opposite must, of course, never be indulged in. And having, literally, verse 10, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after or according to the image of him that created him. Oh, there is a lot wrapped up in this wonderful verse. Again, we don't actually, this is something which God has done for us. There's a parallel passage in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. And there we saw that it was likened to putting off and putting on clothing. In fact, the very words in the Greek mean that. To dress and to undress. This is something that has been done. It has been put off, the old man with his deeds. The old man has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are concerned with the effects, the deeds, such as have been mentioned here. And if we are reckoning the old man dead, the deeds will go with it automatically. What is this renewal in knowledge? Well, this word isn't used many times in the New Testament, but I'm going to take you back to Romans chapter 12, where the apostle does use it. The 12th chapter of the epistle to the Romans. And we shall find there that the apostle gives us a wonderful instruction. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical, your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this age, but be transformed, here it is, by the renewing of your mind. We say again, we've said this several times, but this is so important, that God starts with the mind when he deals with a sinner. That is the all-important thing with a human being. It's not too much to say that the conflict of the ages is largely around man's mind. Who gets hold of man's mind? Is it God? Is it his truth? Or is it evil? Is it the evil one? Now, whoever gets hold of man's mind controls the man. It's the thinking that really matters. Well, with a believer, you've got the ministry of the Holy Spirit constantly renewing the mind so that you're ready to appreciate truth. That's the great thing. You and I can't get truth unless that is so. But that constant renewing is going on as a present experience, day by day. You'll find also the apostle refers to it in the epistle to Titus, the 3rd chapter. In not a very easy verse. Let's read from chapter 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. This is going back to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, and here it is, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now this is a very, very important part of the Holy Spirit's work. Many believers, of course, think about the Holy Spirit and his work, and all sorts of ideas are put forward. But how often do you hear of this? The renewing of the mind as a work of the Holy Ghost. But it's so vital. And praise God, this is a thing that this great necessity is something that is happening day by day for each one of us. And it results, we're coming back to Colossians 3, verse 10, in knowledge. And you can't get knowledge without it. It's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, does your mind go back to the book of Genesis? Does it go back to the very beginning? Who was made originally in the image of God? Was it not first man? And was not that image spoiled through sin? Yes. God created a man and had in his mind the human race in his own image. That image has been defaced. Now he's picking up the whole thing again in redemption through Christ. A spiritual family, this is. It's renewed in knowledge after the image. And one day, says the epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, all will be conformed, what to? The image of his Son. So you see, the purpose although ruined at the very beginning, is not going to be finally spoiled. Isn't it marvelous to realize at the very end, God's plan comes right on top in every detail? It's taken a long, long time to do it. Oh, how many centuries, how many millenniums have had to pass before that's true. But praise God, it is coming true, for we are dealing with one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And although there is this great conflict going on behind the scenes, great indeed, yet because of the victory of Calvary, there's going to be complete victory at the very end. Renewed then after the image of him that created him, and in this calling, where, note that, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all. And in all nationalistic distinctions go. The Jew who was near, according to Ephesians 2, well, he goes. The Gentile who was far off, that tremendous disability, that goes. There's nothing in the flesh. There's nothing according to any worldly distinctions that come in this calling. All have gone. All are now on, as Ephesians 3 tells us, a perfect equality. Jew and Gentile in this calling, joint heirs, joint partakers, equal sharers in this new company and this new sphere of blessing. And in it, Christ is everything. Perhaps this is the most profound statement in the whole of the Bible. Christ is all. Well, to those who are listening to me, I want to ask you, whether that would be your reckoning of him. Can you honestly say that? To you, Christ is everything. That'll mean that you won't want anything apart from him. You'll realize if you have him, you've got everything. You know, sometimes Christians sing a very well-known hymn, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find." Well, it's one thing to sing it, isn't it? It's another thing for it to be actually true. Now, this is where truth should lead us to. This great servant of God could express nothing higher or deeper than saying, Christ is everything. Christ is all and in all. Now, we've seen that in this glorious and high calling of God in Christ Jesus, we have a working out in miniature of the great plan of the ages. What God's going to do on a tremendous scale later on, when his final plan comes to fruition, he's done in this body. You can look at the body of Christ. You can see what God has for this body. And you can see a working out of the plan of the ages. Now, to the body, Christ is all and in all. If you will come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll come to the furthest point of revelation in the Bible. Some think, of course, that the book of the Revelation takes you to the furthest point, but it doesn't. This is the furthest point. It says in verse 22, as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order or rank. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then the end. There's no cometh in the original. This is the goal. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. There's such a thing as delegated authority, delegated rule up to this point. But when it comes to this point, all rule is abolished, except one. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, the great enemy of man, finally finished. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Christ, all in all, to the body. God, all in all, at the very end. And we must note what Scripture doesn't say, as well as what it does say. It doesn't say the Son is going to be subject so that the Father shall be all in all. It doesn't mention any of the so-called persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. It says it's merely God. And that's what we should leave it at that, that God may be all in all. Isn't it wonderful, though, that this has been, it's all anticipated in what God is doing now to his body, in the creation, the building up of this glorious company? How important it must be to the Lord that he's taking all this trouble, and that principalities and powers are watching and are having an object lesson in God doing this. They're learning through the church God's variegated, infinitely variegated wisdom. An all-wise God working out a most marvellous plan, and they're watching it step by step, this company being created. How important, I say, it must be. And when we studied Ephesians chapter 4 with the glorious ministry of the ascended Christ, with the gifts of men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teaching, what was it all for? Well, it doesn't say for the salvation of the world, but it does say for the building up of the body of Christ. As though all those gifts were for this one great end. So, you see, this is, as it were, working out the purpose of the ages in miniature. Christ is all and in all. Then coming on back to Colossians chapter 3 and the 12th verse. Put on therefore as the chosen of God, the elect of God, and don't let's hesitate about that. We are the chosen of God. We are the elect of God. Don't let any doctrine put you off that. Ephesians has assured us that we were chosen in Christ, elected, before the creation of the world, before time or the world was ever thought of. So let's gratefully accept that. It may bring problems to our mind. A lot of the problems, of course, are simply because the subject is too vast and wonderful for us to grasp. It's because our viewpoint is so tiny, so small, and very often so distorted that we don't get it right. But even so, let's accept what Scripture reveals. We are the chosen of God. All I think we've got to remember is this, and keep it well in mind, that eternal choice, the choice of the Father, has nothing to do with our merit, nothing to do with our capabilities. Oh no. It's just an example of his wonderful grace, of his wonderful love, which doesn't take account of sinners or sins, but often seems to pick the very worst, so that that grace and love may be magnified. Put on, therefore, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, chosen in Christ, that we should be holy and without blemish before him. And God won't be satisfied until that's true. That's part of the hope, realized, when we are like that. Not merely with him, but like him, holy and beloved. Bowels of mercies, an attitude of mind, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. All these things have come before us in the practical working out in the letter to the Ephesians. You find it right in the forefront at the beginning of chapter 4. The worthy walk starts off with an attitude of mind, not acts. The acts are sure to be right if the mind is right. So how important this is. humility, kindness, meekness, long-suffering. And let's be honest, not one of these things are with us naturally, not in any measure. They're all fruits of the Holy Spirit, fruits that he's longing for in our lives, fruits that will surely be borne by us all if we keep in close contact with the Lord Jesus, who is the head, who is our life. Forbearing, verse 13. Bearing with, putting in modern English, putting up with one another. Some people are hard to put up with, aren't they? Well, it may be that as they look at me and as they look at you, they say, well, yes, that person's hard to put up with too. This is two-sided very often. But grace will help us to put up with each other and to graciously forgive. I add that because it's in the Greek word. To graciously forgive one another if any man have a quarrel, a little bit too strong margin complaint against any. Even as Christ graciously forgave you, so also do ye. It's just a question of remembering the greatness of the debt that God's forgiveness. Having forgiven you, says this very letter, all trespasses. What a forgiveness to cover past, present, yes, and even future sins. Now, can we afford, can any of us who are enjoying that ever afford not to graciously forgive any wrong done to us? Well, that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? So God give us grace then to do this, and in this way we shall be reflecting in practice what he has chosen us to be in Christ.